Well, if you didn't hang around on Wednesday night, you missed all the excitement of how much blood a four-year-old can lose and still live. Andrew came up here and fell against the step and busted his lip really well. And so we spent about 4 hours in the ER, and we're finally heading home about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I wanted nothing more than to get home. Just frustration dealing with all the stuff that goes on and waiting forever. And I was so tickled with myself that we were on Bush Boulevard and just going along. And of course, it's 45 through there. And we didn't get hit by a single light. We're going to get home in no time. And so I was just about to 56th Street, and these blue and red lights flashing in my back window. And I'm thinking, great. I must admit, my mind was somewhere else altogether. I assumed I must have been speeding, and I got caught. And so I pulled over, and the Temple Terrace finest comes up, and he says, "One of your headlights is out." I'm like, "Oh, well, really?" And, of course, we were driving the car that Travis and Bethany usually drive, so I wasn't even aware of that, so I could act a surprised for real. And and of course, he just let us go. But it was interesting to me, that first sensation I had when I thought I was caught. I just assumed I had done something wrong. And I certainly regretted having to pull over and deal with the police. I'd like nothing more than been left in peace and gone on home and never had to chat with the police that night. I appreciate what they do, but I really wanted to go home and go to bed. But I had a sense of regret. It was an inconvenience. But I must admit, I didn't really feel a great deal of guilt, even though I thought I had broken the speed limit. And I certainly didn't break down crying with a sense of great shame. It was mainly just an inconvenience. Well, I want us to think this morning about repentance and what it means to repent. And I think we can begin and really end nowhere better than in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here Paul discusses the problem of repentance in the context of a problem that had arisen in the church at Corinth. And Paul refers to the fact that he had made a visit to the church at Corinth, and it had gone very poorly. He calls it a painful visit. And he wound up writing a letter back to them that he called a visit, or a letter of tears. And in that, he was appealing to them to get this problem solved. And in particular, there had been a brother that had sinned against Paul. And Paul says in verse 8, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, but I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so Paul acknowledges that there is a kind of sorrow that this world experiences. It doesn't really lead to life or salvation, however, it results in death. I think a classic example of this is Judas. He was clearly a man who regretted what he had done. And his solution was to go out and hang himself. So regret in that case didn't really accomplish a great deal. Now, that's not to say that regret is a bad thing. If we went through life and had no regret about anything, where would we be? And so regret is a good first step, that if we are truly going to repent of anything that we've done wrong, it must begin with some sense of regret. But the problem for us as religious people is we need to warn ourselves against falling in the pit of thinking that just because we regret something, that means that we've repented. A person who is a sociopath, who has no conscience at all, might regret things. Just like in the illustration, I regretted being pulled over by the police. I regretted that I was pulled over simply for having a headlight out. Even if he didn't give me any kind of a ticket about it, I regret that it happened. I had rather that it not have happened. And there are things that a person who commits a crime, they may regret because they got caught, because it didn't work out quite the way that they thought it would, but they're not really sorry for doing it. If given the chance, they would do it all over again and simply try to change that one little thing that went wrong. And so just because we have regret doesn't mean that we truly are repenting, but it is good to have regret. But as Paul indicates here, we have to discern whether this regret is a godly kind of sorrow according to God's will that's going to lead to salvation, or is it merely the worldly kind of regret, an inconvenience. I'm sorry because of this or that that happened, but it isn't real repentance. And so the next level that we might think about is that of guilt. And we talk about feeling a sense of guilt. Now we're getting closer to it. And again, the sociopath has no conscience. But even he might acknowledge his guilt. Even a sociopath might intellectually acknowledge, yes, I have violated some rule of society or I violated some law. A Christian may pay intellectual mind service to the fact that he's broken some law of God. And it may even give him some, again, a more pronounced feeling than he has merely of than being regretful. But it doesn't necessarily go any further than that. Now again, I'm not saying that guilt is not a good thing either. It is. It just doesn't go far enough. It has to be a kind of guilt that leads on to repentance, and a guilt that leads on to salvation. I think of someone like Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament. You know, when we look at David, a man after God's own heart, and after he had committed adultery, he had, kind of in a Watergate-like effort to cover up his sin, and then wound up actually murdering the guy's wife, the wife's husband, so he could take her. You think, all of that, what a horrible thing that it is, and yet he says, I have sinned, and God forgives him. But you look at his predecessor, Saul, and on two different occasions, Saul says exactly the same thing that David said, I have sinned. You remember one of those occasions where David is on the run and Saul's after him and David comes into the cave where Saul was sleeping, and instead of taking Saul's life, David lets him live, but he let him know that he was there, that David had spared him, and this led to Saul having a little bit of a conscience, and he recognized that David was a better man, and he said, I have sinned. And I think Saul meant that in some sense, that he was intellectually acknowledging that what he was doing was not right. But did that really change anything? And I think a lot of us as Christians find ourselves in a similar boat many times. As a matter of fact, it even becomes pretty convenient to continue sinning, even though we know we're guilty. See, what we can do is work out a kind of an economic arrangement with God. We know that God is made this plan of salvation, that God offers forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. None of us are perfect after all. And as long as I just consciously, intellectually, mentally acknowledge with my mind that I have guilt, then this relationship I have with God is just going to take it all away. And that may actually lead to a mentality of, I've got a get out of jail free card. I have a license to sin. I'm able to go about living as I please. Now, I'm not necessarily proud about it. I mean, in a perfect world, I would not sin, but I do. But I'm not going to fret about it because the blood of Jesus is going to wash it away. And I dare say if we have that kind of flippant attitude about our sin and about the forgiveness that comes to us in Christ, that such guilt is not a godly kind of guilt that's going to lead to true repentance and result in salvation. And we may very well find, yes, we have some sense of guilt like Saul did, but it really doesn't lead to true repentance. And it will not lead to true forgiveness by the Lord. And so there has to be something more to it than this. And I think we have a window on this when we think back to that story in Luke chapter 22 with Peter. And when he finally on that third occasion denied that he knew who Jesus was. And it's Luke's account that tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And that where they both were, that they could see one another. And Jesus, you know, couldn't talk to Peter. He just looks at him. And we can only imagine the expression that would be on the face of Jesus. Then Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, we're told in verse 62. Now, why did he do that? Did he regret denying the Lord? Absolutely. But if you'd gone up to Peter and you said, "Well, Peter, why are you weeping so bitterly? What's the matter?" He would not have said, "I have violated a rule that God made. And I'd feel guilty about that. I really regret what I've done." Those things might be true, but Peter's problem cuts much more deeply than that. And it reaches a level of what we would call shame. He was absolutely ashamed of what he had done. Because the act itself is pretty trivial compared to the meaning of what he had done, which was this absolute betrayal of his friend. You see, with mistakes that we make, or technical sins that we might make, we might have some regret because of some inconvenience that comes to us, or we might be forced to acknowledge some technical impropriety on our part. But there's a sense that we can have that as long as other people don't know, it's really okay. As long as I'm hurling down Bush Boulevard and the cops don't notice and they don't pull me over, it's all okay. But see, there are some things that we do, we cannot escape. It doesn't matter if nobody else knows about it. It is a thing that cuts to the very core of our being because it is a thing of shame to us. And if nothing else, God knows about it. So when we talk about things we're truly ashamed of, it isn't simply because other people find out. See, if we're ashamed of something we've done because other people know about it, that may merely be in the regret category. I regret other people found out about this. I regret that people know. I regret that my reputation has been affected. But when we talk about true sense of shame that penetrates to the very heart of who we are, that it is where we have completely changed our perspective about what it is that we're doing. And this is the difference, again, between being guilty of something and being ashamed of something. You know, when we have this guilt, but it's still something we delight in. It's still something I really want to do. It's just something I enjoy so much, and I just keep going back to it time and again and making this bargain with God. Oh, you know, God, I know I'm weak, and I know you really don't want me doing this, and I've read the Bible, and it says stop doing it and so on, but boy, I just enjoy it too much. But when what we are doing becomes something that we are ashamed of, that we are disgusted by it, it's like those idols that we were reading about in Isaiah chapter 30, that finally people will pick up their precious idols made out of silver and gold and begin treating them like the disgusting, detestable things they are. Some impure thing in your house you want to get rid of. Once sin becomes that way to us, it is a thing that is shameful, it is disgusting, it is abominable, we come to see sin the way God sees sin, then we really have a promise of true repentance. Because our perspective now is more in line with God's will than it was before. And that's what is called for. You know, there are some familiar passages to us, like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and in here, Paul talks about the challenge that we face of totally committing ourselves to God. And he puts it here in verse 1 in the context of making a sacrifice, but not like under the old covenant system where you would kill a cow or a goat or something. you offer your own body as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. That's the kind of worship that is consistent with the nature of who you are and who God is. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in so doing, we prove God's will to be that which is good and perfect. But the key element here in staying away from conformity to the world and rather being conformed to the image of the Son of God is this transformation that comes about by the renewing of the mind, changing of the mind. Similarly, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 that the old self is to be taken off like an old, ratty, dirty set of clothing. And then in verse 24, we're to put on a new set of clothes that is made in the image of Christ. But the step that comes between the taking off those old clothes and putting on of the new clothes is being renewed in the mind. And it is this transformation of perspectives, this change of our way that we think about sin and we think about right and wrong that is at the heart of what this real transformation is. And so we no longer call that which is evil good, and we no longer call that which is good evil. But we call that which God says is good, good, and we call that which God says is evil, evil. And then with this new frame of mind, as we reflect upon what we have done and who we are absolutely ashamed of what we have done. Now, of course, the knowledge of others of what we're doing can help contribute to that shame. And that can be a good thing. And there can be some accountability. And I'm sure that's part of God's wisdom and why He calls us together as a family to be an encouragement and a help to one another, to rebuke one another in love when that's necessary. But we should be able to have this capacity of shame even when we are by ourselves. It's just us and the Lord. And we have this same experience that when we sin, the rooster crows and Jesus looks at us. And with the eye of faith, we look upon His face and see His disappointment, His agony, His grief, His sorrow over what we have done, and yet still His patience, His forbearance, His love. But we need to weep bitterly over what we have done. In fact, the shame goes to the sole extent of completely breaking us, to being broken in spirit, to being absolutely contrite in heart. This is what happened to Peter. It cut him to the very heart and soul of who he was. He recognized his betrayal, his sin for what it was. There was no excuse. There is no rationalization. It speaks for itself. And the only solution for him is to completely humble himself and beg the Lord's forgiveness. You notice in James chapter 4, James talks about this same process. It's the process the Lord had mentioned in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that the person that the Lord can bless, the person who's going to find true happiness, is the one who is completely bankrupt in spirit. The one who mourns over his sin. The one who has reached rock bottom of nothingness where he's finally ready to yield his life over to God. That's what James is talking about here. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. See, this purification of the heart, this repairing of the heart, where it's no longer destroyed by sin, no longer preoccupied with self, but breaking down that self to where we are nothing, we see ourselves as less than nothing. And then hungering and thirsting after what is right, hungering and thirsting for God, having a single-minded devotion, a pure heart, uncontaminated and undefiled by all of these other pretenses and distractions that vie for our attention. And this brokenness, of course, is what David himself spoke of in Psalm 51, a psalm which he apparently wrote in connection with his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband. Psalm 51, verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering." And from the perspective of the New Testament, we could say, yes, he's talking about an animal sacrifice there. The only kind of real offering that God wants is our bodies as a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. And David was saying the same thing here. You don't want an animal sacrifice. You want me as a sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do we see ourselves coming to this point of brokenness, of nothingness, of a point where we're ready to fully yield over to the will of God? Well, at that point, we can truly repent. It's not just a matter of regret. It's not just a matter of intellectually acknowledging, yes, I violated some rule of God, but I've sinned against God. I'm ashamed of what I've done. And of course, when you talk about this whole business of shame versus honor, it all depends on that matter of perspective. There are things of this world that we might glory in, that we might boast in. And so if money is what is important, then poverty is a shameful thing. You know, if being perfectly physically healthy and athletic is the glorious thing, then being sick or weak is a shameful thing. Well, what is shameful? And the world looks at Christ and says, Christ is a shameful thing. The cross is a shameful thing. And that's why the Bible warns us against being ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of our Lord. Because from the perspective of this world, if we're going to buy into this world's view, these things are some things we ought to be ashamed of. But if God is right, then we ought to be ashamed of these things of the world. And so which way is it going to be? What perspective do we have now to tell us what is truly honorable, what is truly glorious, what life is really all about versus those things that are shameful and dishonorable? Well, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we learn something else here that Paul says about repentance. And in this case, as messed up as the church at Corinth was, all the problems that they had, they at least did something right on this occasion. And they had brought about, through the proper exercise of church discipline, repentance on the part of this erring brother. And you remember that's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. To act and conduct yourself toward this erring brother in such a way that he will be ashamed. To bring him to a point of recognition, of brokenness, of shame about his sin. And then he would repent of it, do something about it. And that's exactly what happened here. And so in verse 10, which we've already read, there's a sorrow, a godly kind of sorrow that leads to salvation versus a worldly kind of sorrow that leads to death, right? But then notice verse 11. He says, "Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." Well, he already told us in verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance. And therefore, in verse 11, when he tells us what godly sorrow produces, it seems to me that this is a good definition of what repentance is. What does godly sorrow produce? It produces repentance. What does godly sorrow produce? It produces earnestness. What earnestness? Earnestness to the nth degree. An earnestness that's beyond comprehension, Paul says. What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What you see Paul picturing here is just like the pendulum of a clock. You know, we've swung way off over here into sin. And when we repent, we don't simply bring the pendulum back to neutral and stop and say, okay, I did wrong. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm going to stop doing wrong. That's not what Paul says repentance is. Godly sorrow produces an attitude of swinging to the other extreme. We're going to do everything we can to make up for what we've done. We're going to do everything we can to make sure other people aren't influenced by the evil that we've done. We're going to make sure that other people learn the lesson and don't repeat the mistakes that we've done. We're going to make sure that we handle this thing in the right way. And over again, Paul is commending them that what had been produced in them was not simply a regret that something bad had happened, not simply an acknowledgement that somebody in their congregation had sinned against Paul, but it's something that had motivated them, had broken them down to the point where they were now going to do the right thing and make things right. And that's what will happen to us when true repentance hits us. Yes, we will regret things that we do. And we'll have a sense intellectually of guilt that we have, but we need to have a sense of shame that leads to brokenness. How often in the Old Testament, you remember the prophets talking about the people not being able to blush or a nation being without shame? That's just another way of saying they couldn't repent. And so if we are truly going to repent, it is because we are still able to blush. We still have some sense of shame for what we have done. And so, have you repented? And there's no question that all of us are going to be ashamed. The only question is, what are we going to be ashamed of? And John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that we are not those that shrink away in shame at the coming of Christ. We need not shrink away in shame. We ought not to be among those who shrink in shame. But when the Lord returns, there will be some who will be stricken with their sense of shame, and they will recognize the futility of their life, the error of their way, and it'll be brought face to face with them in a way that they perhaps failed to confront before. And I've often thought about this. What would it be like when the Lord returns? When that last trumpet sounds, when the voice speaks. You know, in this moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord enters in to return and to resurrect those that are dead and take us all to be judged, what will that first initial gut feeling be when the Lord reveals Himself? Is it going to be, great, the Lord is here, I get to go home? Or is it going to be, flee for the corner, find the darkest room to hide in, a sense of overwhelming shame? Now, I'm not too confident that I'll be able just to look the Lord in the face and say, here I am, Lord. I'm the greatest example of Christianity on the face of the earth. I've just been waiting. It's about time. Come get me. I suspect it might be more like the lights showing in your rearview mirror. And you're like, oh no, I'm sure I'm doing something wrong. But still be able to meet that event without fear, without absolute terror, knowing that I am in the wrong and not ready to meet the Lord. What a wonderful thing it would be able to be in Christ, yes, to have some regrets, and yes, to know I've made some mistakes, but in the blood of Christ, there's no room, there's no need for fear. There's no need for shame, because those things are repented of, and I'm trying to do the right thing. And I hope we would all be able to meet the Lord's return that way. But the only other option is absolute terror, because our God is a consuming fire. And it need not be that way with us. We can be forgiven. God, as we saw again in Isaiah, is gracious and longing to forgive us. And He's just waiting on us to humble ourselves, to have that broken and contrite heart, to no longer be so caught up in our pride that we're unwilling to humble ourselves and admit our sin. Just repent and acknowledge our shame and our failure and look to Him and simply say, I am nothing, I am less than nothing, but I beg You to be merciful to me because I can't live without You. And so if you will, take your song books and turn to number 683, and Nathan will lead us in this song of invitation as we think about our sin. The issue is not our sin. All of us have sinned. It is a black stain, but it can be forgiven in Christ. And we can be made pure and white in the blood of Jesus Christ by His power, by His grace, by His forgiveness. If we would but humble ourselves, that's the only thing that keeps anyone here today from receiving the full grace and compassion and love of the Lord in a practical way to wash away our sins, that we can live without any of this sense of regret or this sense of shame, this guilt of our sin, the burden, the heavy-handedness. Because yes, we're broken in spirit, but given a new spirit, recreated in the image of Christ, to walk in His footsteps. And so if there's some way we can help you in that regard this morning, let us know what it is that we can do to help you while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.